forgetting, sadly forgetting. There's not a whole lot we can do about it. It's the way of things. And as you know, we'll, this year, if we live and the world stands, we'll mark the 25th anniversary of 9/11 just a few months from now. It seems hard to believe that 25 years have passed since that happened. But already I think we can feel it happening. If you have kids or you have grandkids, you see the erosion or the lack of memory. We have kids, the oldest of which remember, the youngest of which never had a clue, didn't live through it. And as the generations who are directly impacted by an individual, if that's the case, or by an event, if that's the case, as the generations, as we float further down the stream of time, we can feel the memory getting fainter and the celebrations or the memorials growing weaker. Who knows? But I think it's at least safe to say that even if the world stands another 1,500 years, let's say, I think that 9/11 memorial observations like you and I have watched on TV, I don't know if you've attended, but we've probably watched some of that through the years. Even if the world stands another 1,500 years, my guess is that 9/11 memorial observations won't. Even if the world exists for another 1,500 years, historically speaking, forget about 9/11, the United States most likely won't exist. Hard for us United Statesers to imagine. To that point, how impressive would it be if any nation held on to a memorial for 1,500 years? That would be incredible. That would be impressive, to say the least. Our memorials fade within a few generations, within 100 years or a couple of 100 years. In the last few years, some segment of our society has decided that the memorials we put up to some of our people in the past should be pulled down. Maybe some of them should. I don't know. I would imagine probably some portion of them should be left alone. But that's a matter of opinion. Doesn't really make any difference in the grand scheme of things. But 1,500 years in Clarksburg, West Virginia, I don't think it's still there. I think it's one of the ones that they pulled down. There was a statue of Stonewall Jackson in the courthouse, in front of the courthouse for decades. For decades. It's gone. Stonewall Jackson, 1,500 years? Barely 1,500 weeks. So it would be impressive if a nation could hold on to a memorial for 1,500 years. But not that Israel kept it faithfully, consecutively, for 1,500 years. They didn't. We know from 2 Chronicles 30 that in the days of the king Hezekiah, he had to restore it after probably about a 200-year hiatus. We're going to celebrate 250 like it's a big deal. And Israel missed their memorial for almost that long. We know from 2 Chronicles 35 that under the young king Josiah, as they were, and one has to read between the lines, but in reading between the lines also has to wonder, because God didn't fill in the blanks, but perhaps trying to read in between the lines a little bit, pray tell, what were they doing if they didn't have the law and they didn't even know where it was? What was going on that Josiah decided one day, let's send some people into the temple and let's renovate it? And one day, as the work was going on, somebody popped up and said, look, Could you imagine? Could you imagine us coming in here for, and that was for about a half a century, we think, that the law was missing. Could you imagine the Massillon Church of Christ showing up here after about five decades and someone goes, look, there's a Bible here. Maybe we should follow it. I don't know. There's a whole other sermon than that, I think. So they found it by accident after half a century of hiatus. And of course, we know when Israel went into captivity that for 70 years, even though they were cognizant of their memorial, they couldn't celebrate it for almost a century. But for 1,500 years, even though not unbroken, for 1,500 years since the day that God reset Israel's calendar, the significance of the event was so great that God said, this will be your January now. Since the day that God, through his prophet Moses, brought Israel out of Egypt with, as the writer told us, an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, Israel kept, if not the memorial, at least the memory of the memorial that looked back on what God had done for them. In fact, Moses had instructed them in Deuteronomy, when your children ask you, what does this mean? Not just what are we doing, or what are we supposed to do, but what does what we are doing mean? Then you will explain it to them, that the Lord our God brought us up out of the land of Egypt. I think that's what makes what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room so much more profound. In Luke 22, in verse 15, he said, with desire, that word that's translated desire, it can be positive or negative. But it's something akin to, I've never wanted anything more in my life to this point. With desire, he said, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. What was so important about this Passover? 1,500 Passovers had come and gone. Of course, in one sense, this particular Passover would come to be the Passover that ended all Passovers. That's the most obvious thing. This Passover would reveal, was revealing what John said. What John told the disciples. Look, God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. This Passover would reveal something about all Passover that had never been fully appreciated or understood by anyone. It didn't even have this meaning until Jesus gave it this meaning. This Passover would reveal that Passover was never only about remembering what had been, but rather within the ritual, within the components of the Passover, the components and the actions and even the attitude behind the actions that were commanded by God, such that it could be carried out in a way that would reflect God's purpose. They hadn't just been pointing backwards. They had all been pointing forward as well. It wasn't just a that then. It was a who now. So it's not that this Passover merely ended all Passover observances. In one sense, obviously it did. And in fact, if we understand the history at all, the temple still stood after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. After Jesus did what the Passover was meant to do, after Jesus became the Passover, the observance of the ritual still didn't stop and wouldn't stop for four more decades until God, through the arm of the Roman military, made it stop. Because they weren't going to stop. They, still in Jerusalem, having rejected Christ, continued to carry out the useless ritual, even though the Passover, to end all Passovers, had come. As it turns out, Passover was not only a memorial, but a prophecy. And the celebration of that memorial, that festival, which at times faded from national consciousness by neglect, by rebellion, in reality, it wasn't withering away over time. It wasn't getting weaker. In reality, the petals of that flower were just starting to open. All of that being the case, to ask such a strictly devoted and observant and devout Jew, like Saul of Tarsus, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and trained in the law in this city of Jerusalem, the city of the Passover, to ask him to give up the national treasure, to give up the national festival, to give up a great portion of their national identity, who they are is connected to this feast. It's their history. It's part of their origin story. To ask Saul of Tarsus, who loved Judaism, and who I can only imagine absolutely adored the Passover, must have been an incredibly difficult thing to do. And incredibly difficult thing for him to accept. The Passover was so thoroughly and tightly woven into the tapestry of the nation, of the social and civic and spiritual tapestry of every son of Abraham who ever was, since the tribes came out of Egypt. If it's true that nobody out pizzas the hut, I don't know if that's true, but if it's true, then I guess it's more true that nobody out Devotion Paul, the first ballot Judaism Hall of Famer. That's how he describes himself in Philippians 3. Nobody loved. Nobody was more zealous for the traditions of his fathers than he was, he would say in the book of Acts. And the centerpiece of that nation, although there were three feasts that all the males of Israel were to attend at least, the centerpiece, the beginning of the calendar, the beginning of days for this nation, its birth, was Passover. I suspect that Paul's zeal for Passover, I can only imagine, what it meant to him was no different than what the Flight 93 memorial means to the surviving family of those who went down in Shanksville, to the surviving family members of those lost at the Pentagon or in the Twin Towers. So in one sense, it had to have been incredibly difficult for him to give up the Passover as a representation of his love for God, of his love for his people and their history and their heritage, not for a few decades, but for centuries, 15 centuries. but in another sense. And at the same time, I think that once he understood, and I have my own fill in the blanks about Saul, Paul. I have my own fill in the blanks about what happened when he was in Arabia for 3 years. Things I can't prove, just suspicions and think-sos. But I think about how Jesus trained the other disciples, how he trained the other apostles, how he spent 3 years with all of them, day by day, teaching and training. And yes, the plane didn't land for them right away. The plane didn't even land when he was resurrected from the dead. But after he was resurrected, he could finally then, because their eyes were open to the reality that they just couldn't see before, when they saw him walk before them, then he could open their eyes and show them himself in all of Scripture, beginning in Moses and all the prophets. After having given them 3 years, he gave them yet 40 more days and then promised them that the Holy Spirit would come and bring these things to their remembrance and guide them into all truth and show them things to come. And even though Paul was born out of due season, I wonder if those 3 years that were spent in Arabia, he wasn't being mentored by Christ himself. I can't prove that. I know. So don't take it to the bank and don't try to cash that check. It's just an I wonder. But I do know that Jesus appeared to Saul. And I do know that it took him 14 years. He tells us in Galatians that he didn't even bother to go to Jerusalem for 14 years. Finally, when he gets to Jerusalem and Barnabas helps him to at least have an audience with the others who were apostles with him literally from the beginning, Paul hadn't conferred with any of them. He learned the gospel. And he tells this same church that we've been studying on Sunday nights, he tells them, I delivered unto you that which I also received. I know that Jesus told him the gospel. I know that Jesus revealed things to him. He tells us again in the Corinthian letters that because the second letter that we call 2 Corinthians, but it was probably the third at least, but he tells us because of the abundance of the revelations, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. We often focus on the thorn in the flesh. That's fine. But remember why the thorn in the flesh. Somebody was talking to him. Somebody divine was speaking to him, not least the Holy Spirit. And so he's getting his information from God. And so as he understands how this Jesus, who intersected his life on the road to Damascus, that he's the fulfillment of the Passover, that the Passover wasn't an end in and of itself, it was a means to a greater end. Maybe it wasn't so difficult for him to give it up after all. He, realizing that maybe in some ways we can relate to this. How have you ever just thought about how fortunate we are to live in the era of time in which we live? In the Christian age? What the New Testament describes as these final days. The days in which God is bringing things to their ultimate consummation. You and I may not live to see that consummation in the sense that we see Jesus return while we're yet alive. There are some who will be alive and remain, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. That may well be us. It could well have been any generation, just about any generation, after the first century at least. We live in the greatest era of time there's ever been. So I think we can identify with the joy that Paul must have had in realizing how fortunate he was to be born in the sliver of human history where 1,500 centuries and of course far more but at the very least 1,500 years of history, of prophetic history, of God's movement in the world was coming to a razor's edge at that time and in that place. That he would see the fulfillment. He would live on both sides of it. He would not only know the observance of the traditions and the history of his people and grow his fondness for all of that, but he also would see it fulfilled in Christ. What a treasure that must have been for him. What a privilege he must have considered it to live in such a time. And so knowing that he was that fortunate, knowing Jesus, he likely never heard such sweet music as the realization of who Jesus is. And so, as we pull this together here for just a moment, because, again, 1 Corinthians, when he's correcting the church, not only for the sin that is among them, but even worse, for the convoluted sort of celebration that they're having about that, the arrogance that they have over it. It's no surprise to us then that Paul pulls into his pocket and takes out an illustration that's so near and dear to his heart. He says, I paraphrase the passage that was read, Sin is like leaven. It permeates everything. Now, if you're baking bread, yay. But if you're God's people, boo. That's not what we want. Sin is like leaven. It permeates everything, and that's why we get rid of it. That's why. That's why for 1,500 years, every week before Passover, our people went into our little homes and emptied out our cupboards, what we today call spring cleaning. Every spring, we went into our cupboards and our pantries, and we searched the corners of the house to make sure there wasn't anything leavening. They did it ritually because they loved God, or at least when they did it, we assumed that most of them probably loved God. Some of them probably observed it the way that many people observe things today, simply because it's a ritual and it feels good to check the item off the list. But if you truly loved God, you did it because you loved God. And so we removed the leaven. Our people removed the leaven for 15 centuries, every spring on our calendar. Because, and he wants them to know, and of course he wants us to know, we are God's unleavened bread. As an aside, I find it interesting that there are some around. I'm not going to spend time on this other than to say this. But I've seen there are some around, and this is like anything else. It cycles in and out. If I could say one thing to the beloved people of God, be wary of the cycles of what's popular and seemingly new. There is nothing new under the sun. Anyway, there are those that say it doesn't matter what bread we use at the Lord's table as we observe Christ's memorial. The unleavened bread obviously being a symbol of his unleavened life. The removal of sin. I don't know how you could come away with anything other than unleavened bread, but I won't go to Tangent City. But he's telling them, Paul is, and he's telling us that whatever leaven it is, their iteration was one thing. I don't know that there's anyone here who's dating or more with their father's wife. That's not the point. I hope not. But that's not the point. The point is, whatever the leaven is, it has to go. It has to go. It has to be And here's the tie-in, not just the leaven. Everything that Paul uses here is a representation of something greater. It has to go. It has to be sacrificed. Because he not only was sacrificed, but he himself sacrificed, and he sacrificed himself. That's exactly where he goes in verse 7, which is, of this trio of verses, is the point. It's the centerpiece. It's the mountaintop. For Christ, our Passover. Paul, who has observed this, along with his beloved people for 15 centuries, has observed this ritual. And in his language now we can hear, we can see that he has abandoned the ritual. Because now he has not the title, but the truth. Christ, our Passover. His allegiance to the nation, even though he could wish himself accursed for them, as he wrote in Romans. But now he identifies himself with Christ and the Christians. Therefore, he says, here's the thing. Let us celebrate the feast. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. Let us celebrate the feast. Not with old leaven. Now the metaphor has moved again from Old Testament observance to New Testament observance. Now let us celebrate the feast. The feast. Not that feast. Our feast. Not with old leaven, old ways, shallower meaning. But rather, and not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, to bring it back to the point of the sin that was involved, but rather with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul, who understood and obviously loved the temple language, has unfolded the petals of this Passover flower to the furthest possible extent, to the greatest ultimate purpose and meaning. The Passover was pointing forward not only to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but also to the true festival of God, the true feast of God, the true fellowship of God, the actual feast, the actual family reunion. That's what the festivals were. But it's not just one nation in one place and just the males who were required to go. It's in every nation and in any place and all people celebrating his feast. And for 1,500 years, they celebrated that feast. And for 2,000 years, with elements that couldn't be closer. And by the way, when we celebrate this, that's not the whole feast. That's just one part. It's certainly a reflection. It is a callback. It's a callback to Christ. It's a callback to our heritage in Israel. But as Dylan brought out this morning, it's also a looking ahead to what is to come. It's subtle, but you might notice that Paul doesn't say, therefore let us celebrate Passover. He says, Christ is Passover. We celebrate feast. We got the Passover. Now we feast. Now we don't stop feasting. Now we don't come in once a year. We just feast. We start feasting now. And it only gets better. final iteration, the full purpose, the full memorial of God, the memorial that God built, is you. It's you. Your Christian life. You are the memorial. This is a thing that we do. And it is a memorial. But you are the feast. You are the memorial. We don't sacrifice lambs. We sacrifice us. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. God doesn't want bloody sacrifices. He ended bloody sacrifices. He put an end to it. He doesn't want yours. He wants you. A heart of sincerity and truth is the unleavened bread that God wants at his table. He has made us his priesthood, ministering to his world, offering up gifts and sacrifices to him, and making intercession for those around us, knowing him and making him known, even as Christ makes intercession for us as our high priest who has entered into the most holy place before us. And as we float further down the stream of time, unlike the memorials that we build in France or in New York City, unlike those, the memory of Jesus never fades. The celebration is growing stronger. Let us celebrate the feast. We extend our Lord's invitation tonight to anyone who has never put him on in baptism, having repented of your sins, confessing his name. We will baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. You are what God wants. And that's what you need if you don't have him. If you're a child of God and your relationship isn't what it ought to be, you can come home. You can come to yourself. You can come to your senses, and you can come, and he will meet you. We can help, or we can encourage. Will you let us know as we stand and sing?